When you sin, how do you respond? When you commit sin in your life, how do you respond to it? We all, in our lives, have a response to sin when we sin. And this morning, I'd like to cover 5 responses. And I don't believe there's any more than 5. You could argue with me that there is, but we'll discuss 5. We often think that we can sin and get away with it because no one's looking, no one sees it, and our minds is considered secret. But the reality is that others may not be there, may not see it, that it's truly not in secret because Jesus is there with us. He watches every move we make, every decision we make, and he's either proud of us or he's sad based on those choices. We would like to think that this mindset would help us. We would like to think that if Jesus was sitting or standing right next to us, we wouldn't sin. But we do. Whether it's we forget that he's always there or we ignore it, either way, we still commit sin. We like to convince ourselves that maybe if he wasn't there, we wouldn't sin. But we often do. But until we have true faith in his presence with us, we continue to sin. And so this lesson will discuss some responses that we have to sin and what's wrong with most of them. And the first response that one has to sin may choose to take is that of covering our sin up. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, we'll spend a good bit of the time of this sermon in this chapter in Genesis because we find 3 of the responses to sin that we can take in this chapter alone. Genesis chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." 3 chapters into the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first sin recorded for us. Just 3 chapters into Genesis, into the Bible, we also see 3 different responses to sin. And that first one is covering sin up. In verse 6 and 7, it says that when Adam and Eve realized they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. In essence, they were covering their guilt. They were covering their shame, covering their nakedness, covering their sin. Of course they wanted to keep it secret. They had violated God's law, God's commandment to them. And they didn't want God to know what they had done, because obviously he would not approve. We did today try to cover our sins. We've all done this. There's not anybody in this room that can't raise their hand and said at some point they have not tried to cover their sin up. When we know we're about to do something sinful, what's the first thing we do? We look around. We look to see who's there. Is it somebody we know? Is it our friends? Is it our family? And if no one's around, we commit that sin. We do it in secret, and we think we can get away with it. It's like the kind of diet where if no one sees you eat that piece of cake or that donut, it didn't happen, and the calories don't count. Obviously, it's a lie, and we trick ourselves, delude ourselves into making it okay. It's a secret we only share with ourselves. And we have these little secrets. At least we think they're secret, because no one else physically knows about it. These secret desires, secret lusts, secret opinions of other people. And we like to keep our secrets hidden and keep them covered up, so that no one finds out how we truly are inside ourselves, what kind of person we really are. However, in Psalm chapter 44, we find that we cannot cover our heart our sins, for God knows them. Psalm 44, verse starting in verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search us out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. As hard as we try, we cannot keep secrets from God. We may fool our friends. If we're still a child at home, we may fool our parents. Most likely not, but we may try to. We may fool the preacher. You may fool other members here at the congregation. Or if you have a run-in with the police, you may fool them. But unfortunately, we can't fool God, because he sees everything. So I want you to take a moment and think about the secrets that you have. Hopefully you don't have any. But is there some secret sin in your life that you've hidden, managed to hide from others, but it still exists in your life? Maybe it's something awful that you did years ago, but you've never done anything about. You've never addressed it. Never asked for forgiveness. Maybe it's something that you've done recently and just haven't taken appropriate action. Maybe there's an issue you have with yourself and God. Maybe there's something that's holding you back. Whatever it is, I want you to think about something for a moment. One day, all those secrets, all those things we managed to hide, will be laid out in the open before God. We understand that day will be Judgment Day. In Romans 2, verse 16, Paul writes to the Romans, and he warns them of that day that's to come. And he says, in which God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So all those things we may be holding secret, when that book of life is open, we're going to be judged. And those things that were secret, we laid right out there in the open. And guess what? We'll have to own them. It doesn't matter how hard we try to cover them up. Sometimes, when a person gets caught in sin, he tries to cover it up in a different way. He tries to minimize it, make it seem like it's not as bad as everybody thinks it is. And don't we do this? we say, oh, it's not that bad. It's this little thing. Or we may commit another sin by lying about it, a little white lie, to classify things. Or maybe we try to justify it as no one got hurt. You know, I may went out and drank and drove, but I didn't cause an accident. I didn't kill anybody. Nobody got hurt. So it's okay. I can continue to do that. We try to minimize the effect or result of our sin. We like to make things seem insignificant, that they don't really matter. Or a mistake that anyone can make. You know, a common excuse is, well, at least I wasn't this, or at least I didn't do that. But we have to understand that to God, sin is sin. He doesn't rank sin. You know, the one that lies is as bad in God's eyes as the one that murders. There's also times in which we identify a certain point that an act becomes sinful. We look and see where the line is drawn. And then we try to stand a certain distance away. So we kind of dabble in it, but yet we're not right there full-blown committing whatever that sin is. We get right up to it, and we convince ourselves that that line is safe as long as we don't cross it. But what our mindset should be is that we should be as far away from that line as possible. We shouldn't be thinking about it. We shouldn't be dabbling with it, playing with it. Whatever that sin may be, we should be as far away from it as possible. How far can I get away? Think about Joseph when he was faced with the temptation to lie with Potiphar's wife. He didn't stay there and dabble and like see what I can get away with. He ran from it. We understand that he left his coat, his clothes behind. Because that's how sure he wanted to get away from that sin. And as he said, that would have been a sin before God. So one common response is to cover it up. And this is pretty common. We try to keep it secret. We try to keep sin secret. Or even make it look not so bad. But God's not fooled. And someday, as we mentioned, we'll give an answer for those secrets. Another response to sin that we see in chapter 3 of Genesis that Adam and Eve also do is they try to hide from the consequences. They try to run and hide. We see Adam and Eve respond to sin in another way. And they go and hide themselves from the sight of God. They hear him approaching as he's walking through the garden, and they run and hide behind trees. But of course, God found them. And what kind of criminal would remain on a scene when the police are on the way? Think about it. Let's say someone breaks into a store and they start to steal stuff. Are they going to stay there and wait for the cops to get there? No, they're going to run. Because they know they committed a crime, what they did was wrong, and they don't want to get caught because they know they're going to go to jail. And so they run. And likewise, we try to run away from the consequences of sin as well. We run away from things that remind us of our sinful past. And maybe we can escape from our friends and family. And if you're real lucky, escape from the police if that would happen to occur. But there's still consequences. Jonah tried to run from God. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach. But we're told that Jonah gets in a boat and goes the complete opposite direction. And of course, God had a plan for Jonah. And he soon discovered that he could not run from God. And he found that out by being eaten by that great fish. King David knew this too. He wrote in Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Whether he was on the high mountain or down in the deepest part of the sea, he could not hide from God. Whether he was in heaven or hell, he could not hide from God. Now obviously we can't run from God as well. We can't hide from the consequences of our mistakes. So what happens when we get caught up in that sin? We've already discussed it can't be covered up. It can't be minimized. You can't run from it. So what do? Some people lie. We make up stories to say whatever it was in a different light. We try to shed a different light on whatever it was to make it seem like it's not so bad. We maybe tell a false story altogether. And sometimes we get away with it. We get away with that lie. And you may convince your friends, your family, your employers, the police, to believe whatever that lie is, but we can never convince God to believe the lie. In Acts chapter 5, in verses 1 through 12, we read of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to lie about their donation that this presented to Peter. We understand that other individuals there were going and selling lands and their goods, and they were bringing that money before the apostles. And when it came time for Ananias and Sapphira to do the same thing, they sold their belongings but kept back a portion of it, which was fine. It was theirs to keep. But the problem was, when they went and presented their donation to Peter, they acted as if they had given everything. And they had lied. They had lied to God. And what happens to him? Ananias comes first. He lies to Peter. Peter tells him, "You've lied to God," and he's struck dead immediately. And Sapphira, who wasn't there at the time, comes and follows through with that same lie, and she's struck dead immediately. Honesty is always the best way to go. What happens when you tell a little white lie? Eventually somebody becomes suspicious. It always seems to work out that way. Somebody finds something out about this lie, and we start to be questions. And so what do a lot of people do? They tell another little lie to cover up the previous lie. And eventually they've said so many lies, they weave themselves in such a mess that they get entangled in it, and eventually they get caught. And you may hear the expression sometimes, "My, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive." It makes a mess. We get caught and wrapped up in that sin. And why do you think the police interrogate criminals repeatedly? Or go ask multiple witnesses? Because eventually, they're going to find the story. Every time a police officer goes and asks a witness, or asks a person that committed a crime, if they're lying, at some point, they're going to say something different, and they're going to find out. They're going to see the inconsistency, and the truth will be known. Well, now that we've lied, we've now been found out. The secret's revealed. Somebody knows the truth, so where do we run? What can we do? And what do most people do? They try to fix it. We try to make up for it or make it better. And we even go through desperate measures to do this. And just one example is abortion. Think about a woman or a young lady who engages in premarital sex and becomes pregnant. she's made a bad choice. She sins, and sooner or later, her parents, in the case of a young woman, her parents are going to find out. So what options does she have now that she's in this sin? On one hand, she could keep the child and parents. But on the other hand, she could decide to have an abortion. Why? Some women would have an abortion, who have an abortion do it because they are ashamed of themselves for their sin. Ashamed to be found out and have to fess up to their sexual immorality. She has to admit to her parents what she's done. And she sees her unborn child as a roadblock to fulfilling her own dreams and desires. Something that will hinder her from what she wants, not about the child. And she thinks she can fix it or make it better by killing an innocent child. And it all stems from selfishness. See, she was selfish when she wanted premarital sex without considering what God wanted first. And then she was selfish to have that abortion because she couldn't face the burden of being pregnant out of wedlock. And she was selfish to have an abortion because she thought the child would get in her way. And we do this with other sins too. We try to fix our mistakes either by doing something right or doing something even worse, like abortion. But still, fixing it is not the answer. It doesn't make it right, and it's not the response God expects. So then the next response we see to sin in Genesis chapter 3 is that of dodging the blame. In verses 11 through 13 of Genesis 3, God asked Adam why he ate of the tree. And Adam said to that woman, whom God gave him, made him do it. He didn't do it. Eve made him do it. Eve made him put that food in his mouth. In essence, Adam was blaming God. So bold. Blaming God because if God hadn't given him that woman, he wouldn't be in this predicament. So God turns to the woman, and then Eve blames the serpent. Today we live in a not my fault environment. And that's exactly what we see here with Adam and Eve. It's not my fault for committing that sin. And it's creating a lot of problems. People don't want to take responsibility for their actions. They don't want to be accountable for the things that they have done. Nobody wants to be held accountable. What's funny is they want freedom of expression, they want freedom of speech, and other such liberties. But who wants to admit when they're wrong for their actions that infringed on someone else? You know, smokers want the freedom to smoke. But is it right to take away the non-smokers' freedom to breathe clean air? So then the smokers say, it's not my fault. It's the fault of the tobacco companies who made the product so addictive. The drinkers want the freedom to drink. But it's not their fault when they drive and kill an innocent person or family. The fault lies with a friend that didn't stop them, or the spouse who didn't please them, or the bartender that didn't stop serving them alcohol. It's not their fault. What about in politics? The educated men and women we highly esteem as leaders of the country can't stop bickering over whom to blame about different problems in the nation. Democrats blame the Republicans and vice versa. Congress blames the president and vice versa. But will anyone stand up to blame the voters? If they do, they say everyone else voted that way. So there's always a way to get out of it. There's always an excuse to blame somebody else. We live in a society that loves to compare and classify things. even in matters of morality and ethics. We compare ourselves to one another. We say, I'm only human, to forgive our own transgressions. And we say, I'm no saint, to excuse our sin. We compare ourselves to each other when confronted with our own faults. And I think we're all guilty of that. Well, at least I didn't do what you did. How many people have said that before? Probably a lot. We also tear each other down and try to build ourselves up. But the real result is that you end up with two people at a lower level than where they were before we started. Over in Luke chapter 8, we read of the Pharisee that compared himself to the tax collector. Luke chapter 8. Starting in verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? Luke chapter 18. Starting in verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a day, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee thanked God that he was such a good person, that he tithed, he fasted, he did all these great things. Really puffed up mindset. And he was thankful that he was not like the tax collector. Being the humble person the tax collector was, instead he begged for God's forgiveness of his faults. And of the two, Jesus said the tax collector went away justified. We should not compare ourselves to anybody else in any state in our life, but especially when we're talking about sin. The only one that we should be comparing ourselves to is Jesus. Sometimes we try to dodge the blame for our sins by diverting the attention from the bad thing we did to all the good things we've done or we're going to do. Consider King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Starting in verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. We understand that God told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Man, woman, child, animal, everything was to be destroyed. But when he returns, found out there was things that they had taken. They brought back the king. They brought back some of the spoils of the lands. Samuel asked Saul, why did you disobey God? And Saul says he did. And that he had done one better. He'd brought back the choice animals and the king to sacrifice to God. But Samuel told him in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Because he had rejected the command of God, God rejected him from being king. And we understand that he took the throne away from Saul. The point is, having good intentions or doing something good doesn't make it okay to do something bad. We can't blame it on somebody else. We can't dodge the blame and point to our good deeds. We can't justify doing the bad with something good. So then the last negative response to sin is apathy. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 4, we'll turn to Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we find both Cain and Abel offer a sacrifice to God. We'll start reading in verse 2. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why have you your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So you are now cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." We find Cain and Abel offer sacrifices, but God only accepts Abel's sacrifice. And because of this, Cain has this anger in his heart, this sin in his heart, and he kills his brother. And in verse 9, God asks him, "Where is your brother?" And Cain gives a very apathetic response. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" See, apathy is everywhere in the world. And going back to my previous sermon, a properly trained conscience will often keep you out of trouble. But every time you go against your conscience, it starts to whisper to you softer and softer until eventually you don't even hear it anymore. And at that point, your conscience has been seared to the point of not caring whether or not you do what's right. You become apathetic towards sin. You know, and it may have started out as a one-time event. You committed that one-time sin. It's a special night. Just one drink won't hurt. Or just one cigarette, it won't kill me. Just a few minutes alone with him or her in the dark can't hurt anything. Well, that one time comes around. Just a little bit later, there's another time. It didn't hurt the last time. I didn't get caught in it. It felt good. And it happens again and again until finally it becomes a part of our life and we don't even realize we've gone down the deep end. How many alcoholics will admit that they're addicted? How many smokers erroneously believe they can quit any time? How many adulterers honestly say they'll never go back and hold themselves to it? In all three cases, it's usually a life-altering event that will force them to change their behavior. An example would be my grandfather. When I was growing up, he smoked probably 2 packs of cigarettes a day. He was a car salesman, and every time he'd go out to meet somebody, he would light up. First thing he would do when he got up in the morning, he would smoke. The last thing he would do before he went to bed, he would smoke. And for, I think, 40 years, probably more than that, he smoked around 2 packs a day. And then he had a massive heart attack in his mid-50s. Had to have open heart surgery. And from that point on, he has never touched it. A life-altering event. Why? Why does it take a life-altering event? It's because they've become apathetic to the reality of sin. They let sin sneak into their lives. We let sin sneak into our lives until it's no longer a big deal. And if we can only utilize the wisdom of God, we would have avoided the trouble altogether. Some people's apathy towards sin lies in the perspective of what's right and wrong. They have decided to worship with maybe the church of their choice. I hear that from people at work all the time. They come in, they're like, we're going around shopping for churches. And they say, we're looking for these things. I'm like, that's not how you choose a church. Maybe they want a preacher who will tell them things that makes them feel good. Not how bad they may be. About maybe the sin they have in their lives. And I hear that a lot. Or maybe they want a church that entertains them. And I have a friend at work that's exactly where they found a church that would entertain them and their kids. Maybe they want to hear the gospel of love and peace and mercy and not the sword that divides father from son and mother from daughter. They want to hear about the compassionate Jesus who forgave the woman caught in adultery, not the Christ who cleansed the temple with a whip and turn the tables. And Paul warned Timothy of such a people in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, saying that they would acquire for themselves preachers who would tickle their ears. These are the people who have become apathetic to the truth and to sin. And sadly, these people make up the majority of Christians in the nation, and maybe even in the world. Apathy is a very dangerous response to sin. And then our last response is the response we should have when faced with sin, and that is to acknowledge our sin and seek repentance. This is God's preferred response. Sin in someone's life over the course of time starts to wear them down. Starts to eat them away. Now, how many times have you done something wrong and didn't do anything about it, and that voice in your head, that guilt you had, is just churning away because you know you need to do something to make that right? It's always on their mind. It's not until they get fed up with that guilt, acknowledge it before the Lord and ask for forgiveness, do they truly find relief? Think about sin you've committed in the past. At what point did you find relief? Isn't it when you took it before the Lord and prayed and asked for forgiveness? Gone to that person that you may have wronged, apologized, asked for forgiveness, sought repentance. David can attest to the guilt of sin eating at him in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 32. Turn over there. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The guilt of his unacknowledged sin, he says, causes bones to grow old, and he groans. He was miserable. He was so miserable that it affected his body and his ability to function like a normal person. In Psalm 51, a few chapters later, David's sin is still eating at him. And he prays to God concerning his sin, and we see there that he asks for forgiveness. In Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David acknowledged his sin, and that guilt led him to repentance. We also have another example in the New Testament of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. When Simon sees the gifts of the laying on of hands, and he sins trying to buy this gift from the apostles, Peter scolds him for thinking he could buy the gift. And Peter says in chapter 8 of Acts, verses 22 starting, "Repent therefore of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." We were told there that after Peter speaks these words, that Simon was indeed sorrowful for what he did and asked for repentance. When we sin, we should feel sorrowful for what we did. We should be sorrowful because we violated God's law. And I think sometimes having that godly sorrow takes a little bit of training. Because it's easy to do something wrong and say we're sorry but not truly mean it, to allow it to not affect us. But to have true godly sorrow, that takes some effort. That takes some training. Because when we violate God's law, we're separated. We violate it, His law, and we are separated from Him. We lose that relationship with God. And it's as Simon did, as David did, we ought to seek repentance. So don't deceive yourselves, because we've all sinned. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. By saying we have no sin, we make Jesus a liar. So in closing of this sermon, what's your response to sin? Do you take one of the first four responses that I mentioned? Or is your response always to acknowledge that sin and to seek forgiveness, to ask for repentance? Look at your life. How have you responded? If you haven't responded appropriately, now is the time to do so. Now is the time to make your life right. Now is the time to confess our sins, because Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive. So why not repent today? If you've fallen into sin and have not taken the appropriate response, now is the time to make your life right. Whatever your need may be, I ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.